Mark chapter 10, and our text this morning will be verses 23 to 27. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. Mark writes under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Let's go to prayer before we tackle our text here this morning. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your word, that we might know you. We thank you that you have put it in human language and you expect us to be able to understand it. And so we praise and thank you for the clarity of your word. I pray again this morning that your Holy Spirit will be the teacher, that you will take your word and you will use it, that you will use it as you intended when it was given, and that your church will be built here this morning, and that we once again we'll see the glories of Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture. In your name, amen. We often hear that phrase, "You need to be like Jesus." After all, Jesus was a kind person. You need to be like Jesus because Jesus was the master at being kind, not confrontational. He was always sweet. He never went to places where he got himself into trouble, and you need to be like him. Yet if we look at the pages of Scripture and we actually see what's on the pages of Scripture, we see a marked contrast there. We do not see someone who always avoided conflict. In fact, there was often times where Jesus would look up and he would see the Pharisees watching him, and he would do exactly what they were looking for, and he would provoke a confrontation so that he could speak a truth. And as we see Jesus' teaching, as he's coming through to chapter 9 and chapter 10 and here in Mark, Jesus is again teaching on subjects that could get you into hot water. Jesus is not heading for those easy topics, but he's covered things like lust, greed, sex, marriage, remarriage. And now he is really probably hitting the apex that gets most people into trouble, in the area that most people get upset with, and the area that causes more trouble in more churches than any other. And that's the idea of wealth and money. What do you do with your wealth? What about your money? And so he is really going, as we would say, even though he's God, he's going where angels fear to tread. He's touching on topics that are controversial. Now we remember as we're coming through this chapter that Jesus has just dealt with the rich young ruler. He is what has been described as the primary, the greatest evangelical prospect that there has ever been on the pages of Scripture. Here is a man that did not have to be tricked to going to a Bible study. He didn't have to be invited to go to a rally. He didn't have to be drug in by his parents. Here is someone who didn't crawl to Christ. He didn't walk to Christ. He ran to Christ and he threw himself down on the ground before Christ. And he asked the question that we all dream of when we are walking down the street, "What must I do to be saved?" I mean, this is an opportunity of all opportunities. And Jesus started in and he said to him, just like Peter in Acts chapter 2, "Repent for the forgiveness of sins." Or did he go like Paul, you know, when Paul said that we were to come to Christ and to believe, when he said to Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," and he started giving his gospel presentation. He didn't. He did the unthinkable. He started to quibble about words. Good. Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good teacher? And Jesus, instead of actually inviting him and giving the four steps and leading him through the gospel prayer, starts to quibble about all these incidentals. And he starts to say, why do you call me good? Because guess what? Jesus understood that he had a wrong idea of good. His idea of good was too low, and in fact, if he called Jesus good, only God is good, then he needed to recognize who Jesus was, and he needed to understand that the standard of goodness was higher than he thought. So Jesus then throws the law in front of him, and he says, here's the law. Here, look in the mirror. See who you are. Can you obey the commandments? And this young man, because he had a wrong idea of good, also had a wrong idea of the ability to keep the law. And he said, I've kept all of those. And so Jesus goes to the heart of the matter and he says, listen, if you want to follow me, if you want eternal life, sell everything that you own and give it away. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. I offer you heavenly treasures, but you must give up your earthly treasures. And sadly, this man who was so close to grasping eternal life walked away sad because he owned much property. He was wealthy. He was rich. And he chose his riches, earthly riches, rather than heavenly riches. So it is on the heels of this event that we see Jesus and the story that we see here this morning. And we'll see this passage, as it were, in five steps as we go through it. And as we look at it, we will see, as it were, Jesus looking at us and giving us the same lesson. It says Jesus was looking at them. It's as if now Jesus is going to turn his eyes to us and says, where are you with your wealth? Where are you with your standing before me? Where are you in your understanding of how it is to get into heaven? And so this morning in verse 23, we'll first be looking at the stunning statement. Jesus was looking around and said to his disciples. And so it's immediately upon the departure of the rich young ruler that Jesus now looks at his disciples. And it's like he is gauging them and he is looking at them to see their response to what he has just said to the rich young ruler. And so he glances at them and he looks at him and then he says this statement, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now for us, we might look at that and we might say, I don't see a whole lot controversial about that, right? We talked about Paul saying in Corinthians, not many wealthy, not many wise, not many mighty. We look around in the church and we say, that's not surprising. But for the disciples and for the Jews, it was not quite the same way. Now, one thing that we want to make clear off the top here is that Jesus is not condemning wealth. He's not saying you shouldn't be wealthy. He's not saying that every one of us needs to get rid of our wealth. The problem with the wealth is how you hold that wealth. Now, we know in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that Paul dealt with this subject. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain with accompanied with contentment, for we have brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. In other words, there should be a contentness if you have your basic human needs met. You have a roof over your head, you have ability to have shelter, and you have food. This is where you need to be content. But he says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. In other words, it is not wealth that is the problem, it is how you hold the wealth. It's if wealth has a hold of you and that becomes your consuming thing in life. And when you chase wealth and you could chase the things that wealth gives you, it leads you away from God. When you pursue pleasure, when you pursue power, when you pursue prestige, when you pursue all the things that money gives you, then you start to depend upon that. You tend to pursue those things rather than pursuing God. And so the problem with wealth then is not the fact of having wealth, but how you hold that wealth. Now we know that it is difficult for those who are wealthy to be dependent on God. It's very easy, and we even look at our own lives. We may not consider ourselves wealthy, but we're wealthier than most people have been in history as we sit here in our pews. And it's the more we have, the more we depend upon those things, the more that we put our trust in those things, and the more that we do not lean upon God for those things in our lives. It can become those things where Matthew tells us where your treasure is, that's where your what? Your heart is. And that becomes the pursuit. That becomes the thing. That becomes the idol in your life. That becomes what you pursue. And maybe we can become like that fool in Luke chapter 12, where he said, I am going to keep on accumulating. I'm going to make bigger barns. I'm going to get more barns and more barns. I'm going to eat and drink and be merry. And the word came that night, you fool, your soul will be acquired of you. And so there can be that temptation for us to put our trust in all of the things around us. That becomes our treasure. That becomes our goal. There can be a tendency, it even says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, that the rich become conceited and fix their hope on it. And so there can be a self-centeredness that comes with wealth, where we start to put it on our pleasures, on our desires, and we become self-centered rather than others-focused and rather than living for Christ. So there is danger in wealth. But in context here, Jesus has just spoken to the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler was a religious young man. We talked about that last time we were in Mark, where he was a man who had good morals, he had good standing in the community, and he was well known and successful. And one of the things that the Jews understood was this, and this was what makes this statement so staggering for them, that wealth was actually considered a sign of blessing from God. If you were wealthy, that meant that God had his hand on your life and was blessing you. And so for them, for Jesus to say, it's hard for the rich to get into heaven, was almost mind-boggling, because it was those who were rich who actually had God's approval. In fact, their theology was pretty simple. If you're poor, you're being judged by God. If you're rich, you have God's blessing. In fact, it was considered such an advantage because guess what? If you were rich, you could afford to make more sacrifices to God. You could afford to make big sacrifices, not the little ones. You could actually do a full animal, not a bird, not a grain offering, but you could do the bull, you could do the big offerings, and therefore you had the ability to make more offerings before God. The more offerings that you made, the more times you sacrificed before God, the more that you were being righteous before God, the more you had blessings before God, the more you had God's approval, which obviously would lead to what? More riches. And so for them, they saw a major advantage to being rich, because you know you had God's blessing, and the more you sacrificed, the more you got. The more you sacrificed, the more God gave you, the more you were in right standing with God. There is also the consideration of giving alms. because if you were rich, you would be able to give money to the poor. And it was very important because they assumed that it was a righteous work in God's eyes. In fact, in rabbinical Judaism, the Torah, and what they wrote in their traditions, charity could only be outranked by meditation in their system of approval before God. In other words, this was the second highest thing that you could do to earn God's approval. Some of the writings are very interesting. One writing taken in the Tobit says, it is good to do alms rather than to treasure up gold, for alms deliver from death, and this will purge away every sin. Deeds of charity were seen as greater than all the commandments, and these acts of giving defended the giver before God whenever Satan tried to accuse him. And so, as the Talmud said, almsgiving is more excellent than all offerings and is equal to the whole law. In other words, if you give alms, you will virtually keep the whole law and further will deliver you from condemnation of hell and make one perfectly righteous. And so it basically came down to this. If you gave alms and you gave enough alms, you could earn your righteousness before God. You could earn your forgiveness. You could earn your way to heaven. Your sins would be forgiven. And so for the Jews, when Jesus says this, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, they have this in the back of their mind, and they are shocked by it. Because after all, it is the rich who have God's blessing. It is the rich who are in God's favor. It is the rich who have all the advantages to be saved and to be in God's kingdom. And this is why it was such a shocking statement. In fact, the disciples, we'll see the stunned disciples in verse 24. The disciples, it says, were amazed at his words. They were amazed. They were shocked. They were astonished. It blew them out of the water. How could he say it was so difficult for the rich to get into the kingdom? After all, weren't they the ones with the leg up? Weren't they the ones who were able to do all the sacrifices? Weren't they the ones who are able to give alms? And Jesus now is teaching them something that goes counterintuitive to everything that they have been taught, everything that they have understood. This is against the grain. And they are shocked. They are amazed. They are beside themselves. And they are standing there, and they are going, and they are processing all the Old Testament texts in their mind, and they're saying, how can this be? Didn't God promise us blessings? Didn't he promise if we were obedient, he would bless us? And they would bring scriptures like Psalm 37:23 to their mind. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. In other words, if you're righteous before God, if you are in good standing with God, you'll have bread on your table. God will bless you. They would recall again back to the covenant that was made in Deuteronomy, and they would remember verses like this. This is God's promise to Israel. Deuteronomy 28:11. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give you rain to your land in its season, and bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you will be above and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods and to serve them. And so they're thinking in their mind, this is just absolutely, this is just the way it is. If we are obedient to God, God will bless me personally. He's going to give me money. He's going to give me wealth. It's going to demonstrate his goodness to me. This is everything that I understand to be. And again in 1 Chronicles 29:12, both riches and honor come from you, and you will rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. And so for them, when Jesus comes and says, listen, it's hard. It's hard for the rich to get into heaven. They are absolutely shocked. They are blown away because they have mistaken material blessings for spiritual blessings, and they have not understood that there is more to salvation than just simply being rewarded by earthly standards. And so they have mistaken spiritual blessing, material blessings for material blessings, and have equated the two. And certainly for the nation of Israel, God did bless them when they were in obedience. But that did not mean that every individual within there was righteous and therefore had God's blessing. Well, Jesus is not done. He has started with what we would call a controversial teaching. He has started with a teaching that goes against everything that society is teaching, everything in the Jewish society has said. But rather than backing down, Jesus now gives a striking analogy. He now gives a striking analogy as he now presses his point home to his disciples. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." And again, Jesus turns to his disciples and he calls them children. Here are these grown, rough men, and Jesus addresses them so gently, children. It's like he can see their bewilderment. He can see their confusion, and he has a tenderness towards them. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And he now restates the same principle, but this time he leaves off the rich part. And he just says, listen, you've totally misunderstood how hard it is to be saved. You think it's easy. You think you can keep some rules, and you think you can keep some traditions, and you will be good with God. And he says, I want you to understand just how hard it is to enter the kingdom. It's hard for anybody to enter the kingdom. And then he uses this analogy and he ramps up the standard, as it were. He says in verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, this must have hit them like a thunderstruck. This is just absolutely ramping up, as it were, the pressure and the standard about how hard it is to get into the kingdom of heaven. And he is really saying this: it's impossible. It's impossible. Now, much ink has been spilled about this. Much ink has been written about this eye through this camel through the eye of a needle. There was a saying that was out there in that time that said, basically the idea was, an elephant through the eye of a needle. That's just one of those expressions. It is easier for you to get the right answer than for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. It was just an expression to say it's impossible. You can't do that. And so Jesus is simply using the largest animal that they know in Palestine, and he's making a point. A camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. It is impossible. Now, some have tried to tamper with this, and you will maybe have heard some of these. Some will say, well, really what's going on here is there used to be a gate in the side of Jerusalem that was a little gate called the Eye of the Needle. It was about 4 feet tall. It was a little gate that could be opened when the main gate was closed. And the camel could get through if you took off all of its baggage and everything that came with it. And if it got down on its knees, it could get through. Now, that preaches very, very well, right? You can say you got to take off all of your baggage. You can't come with anything to God. It goes really, really nice. Well, the problem is that, first of all, there is no historical proof that there ever was a gate called the Needle Gate. And why would you put a little gate in the big gate when there was actually gates on each side that you could actually walk through? So it would seem kind of ridiculous for you to try to put your camel through the little gate when there's actually a bigger gate on the side that you could walk it through. So there's nothing in history and archaeological evidence that there ever was an Eye of the Needle Gate. But it does make a good story. Some others have said, well, this is too hard, too difficult. If we look at the Greek word for camel, we see that if you change one letter, it changes to rope or cable. Well, I would suggest to you that it is just as impossible to put a large rope and cable through the eye of a sewing needle, as it would be to put a camel. It's still impossible. So you really don't get anywhere by changing the analogy. Others have said, now listen to this, if you take the camel, now please don't do this. If you take the camel and you liquefy the camel, reduce it to liquid, you could put, with an eye drop, you could drop the camel through the eye of a needle. Don't do that. All right, so that's a little ridiculous, right? The original audience isn't thinking, oh yeah, I could probably chop that camel into, put it in my blender, and right? The idea is what? It's impossible. This is the standard. It cannot be done. It is beyond their ability. And Jesus is making that point to them. Those who come with their riches, those who put their trust in those riches, those who think that they can earn God's favor, it is impossible for them to do that. It is simply impossible. So, the next thing we see in verse 26 is the sobering effect of Christ's statement. They were even more astonished. The only way that they would be this astonished is for them to take this analogy and understand it for what it means. It is impossible. They would not be astounded, and they would not be more astounded by him saying that a camel could go through a low gate. They wouldn't be astounded by putting a rope through a sewing needle. The point is that they were astounded because they understood exactly what Jesus was saying, and it stunned them. This is a strong word, this word for being astonished. It means to strike out of their senses. In today's language, if we were put it into our vernacular, it blew their minds. They were absolutely floored. This, you can almost hear them, and they said to him, you know, Lord, who then can be saved? And you almost have these people, it's almost like an explosion has gone off. And they are dazed by the explosion, and they are walking around. It's almost like they're in absolute stupor. How can this be? Everything that we have known, everything that we have understood, and you're saying it's impossible. And they say, who then can be saved? How on earth can anybody be saved? If a rich man can't be saved with all his advantages and all of the things that he is able to do before God and all of the sacrifices that he can make and all the alms that he can give and all the blessings of God are upon him, who can be saved? If not a rich man, who? Who can be saved? They are shocked. They are stunned. Who can be saved? What do they need to be saved from? Well, we only have to look back at the end of chapter 9. And we see, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye and having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm dies and where the fire is not quenched. Here is this warning about hell and the wrath of God and the need to be saved from sin and it to be turning to God because there is judgment to come. And he says, who can be saved from that? Who can have eternal life? Who can flee from the mercies of, from the wrath of God if the rich can't do it? Then nobody can. And then we see here in verse 27 the sovereign truth. Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but with God, for all things are possible with God. Now Jesus, it says, looking at them, and this is a different word than looking in the last verse. This is a penetrating look. This is a knowing look. This is a look that probably pierced the souls of those whom he looked into their eyes. He looked at them to driving home his point, driving home what he was trying to say with them. And what they had concluded, he now makes explicit in his statement, with people it is impossible. And Jesus is saying, listen, make it very clear, without any doubt, you cannot save yourself. There is nothing that you can do to help yourself. There is no alms that you can give. There is no sacrifice that you can make. There is nothing that you can do to earn your salvation before God. You cannot enter the kingdom on your own accord. You cannot change your love for the world and the love for riches and your desire to be righteous before God and to bring all your achievements to him. You have no ability to change who you are, to change your desires, to change the direction of your life, to change the passions of your life. And that's why he says, in Jeremiah says, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You can't change yourself. There is nothing that can make you so that Christ is your treasure, that sets aside, that earns righteousness before God, that makes you acceptable to him. You cannot come on your own. You cannot earn your own salvation. That's why Jesus, when John opens up the book of John in chapter 1, and he says, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even those who believed on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is out of the hands of people. It is in the hands of a sovereign, miracle-working God. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus comes and says in his heart, what must I do to be born again? What do I do to get into the kingdom? And Jesus says, you need to be born again. Now notice this. This is not a command. This is an indicative. This is a statement of fact. Here's your problem. You need to be born again. But that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You need to be born from what? Above. Here's the problem. You need to be born from above. There is nothing that you can do. You need to be born of the Spirit. That's why he talks about the Spirit goes where it wills. So too the Spirit, like the wind, goes everywhere. Only God can work you, can save you. Only God can work righteous regeneration in you. It is a divine miracle that must come from God. And this is exactly where Jesus is pushing his disciples. He's pushing the crowd. He's pushing them to this conclusion. There is nothing that I can do to earn my salvation before God. There's nothing that I can put my trust in. There's nothing that I can help myself. I must turn to Jesus Christ with nothing. I must be not like the rich young ruler. I must be willing to give up all, everything that I have treasured, everything that I have held, everything that I have held as beneficial for myself. I must abandon it all for Jesus Christ. I must surrender to his lordship. I must put it all aside and follow him. And I must treasure what he treasures and bask in his promise of spiritual treasure rather than treasuring this earth. And so Jesus says, it is impossible with men. And then, like a ray of sunshine coming through the clouds, comes this statement of unimaginable grace, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Here comes the good news. Nothing you can do, you are helpless, but God is powerful to save. He is the one who can regenerate. He is the one who can call. He is the one who can give you repentance. He is the one who can open your spiritual eyes. He's the one who can take you from death to life. He is the one who can call you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He is the one who does the divine work. We need to be like the publican who beat his breast before God and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. That is the true sinner's prayer. Coming with nothing, setting aside everything, falling on the mercy of God that he might save us. And so Jesus points to himself and says, there is only one way of salvation. It is through me. If you come to salvation, it is because I have opened your eyes. I have shown you who I am, and I have called you to myself. This morning, the question for some of us is, how do we see our wealth? How do we see the things that we hold dear to ourselves? How do we hold the things that we hold before God as righteousness? Are we still like the rich young ruler? Are we still hoping that there's something in us or something that we've done or something that we treasure here on earth that we hold before Jesus Christ? Jesus is looking at you just like he looked at the disciples, and he's saying, you can't get into the kingdom of God if you hold on to those things. But he says, I have the power to make you willing. If you will call on me, if you will come, he says, I will grant you salvation. I have the power to make you new. I have the power to regenerate you and make you mine. I have the ability to give eternal life. I have the ability to bring you into the kingdom. Now, one thing I want us to draw from this is simply this. We have people in our lives, and sometimes we get frustrated. Sometimes we get discouraged. We give them the gospel. We talk about Jesus. Sometimes it seems like they get more hostile, more angry, more resistant. And yet, Jesus says, with people it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. There is no one No one that we know, even you here this morning, that is beyond the grace of God. He can call you. He can save you. He can make you His. And so this morning, we are called once again to say, is Jesus Christ number one in our lives? Is He the treasure of our lives? Are we putting other things before Him? Are we clinging to the treasures of this world? Are we clinging to our achievements? Are we clinging to our own righteousness? Or are we coming with nothing, understanding that we have nothing to offer Him? Nothing at all. But it is from Him that we receive our righteousness. It is from Him that we receive salvation, and it is by His power. So this morning, if you have never called on the name of Jesus, I encourage you this morning, call on Him. Ask Him to give you repentance that you don't have. Ask Him to give you a desire to serve and to love and obey Him. Call on Him. Repent of your sins. Repent of those things you have done against a holy God, because you have sinned against a holy God. And today, He has the power to save you and to make you His own. Come to Him. Let's close in prayer this morning.